audience. Let's turn to our Bibles for our scripture reading this morning. One last Sunday, we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along as I read the passage. And as always, it's on the screen as well. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is God's word. I am only in my mid-40s, so that means I still consider myself young. But I've lived long enough to know that there has to be more to life than what this world can offer. Yes, there is a tremendous amount of beauty and goodness in this world all around us, but there is also undeniably so much pain and suffering and injustice. And I believe a big part of our mission as followers of Jesus Christ is to do what we can to fight for justice and to serve those who are hurting and to speak out for the oppressed. But we also live out this mission because we're looking forward to a better world. A better world that we haven't seen or experienced yet, but we know is coming. Some Christian theologians use the word hope to describe this belief in another better world that's coming. In fact, in a chapter called Hope, C.S. Lewis famously said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I think we can all think of several reasons why the world to come, why heaven, as it's also known, will be a better world. In heaven, there will be no more sickness or suffering or death. In heaven, there will be no more injustice. Everything that's wrong in our world will finally and forever be made right. In heaven, we'll be reunited with fellow believers we've loved who have passed away. Some sons and daughters will see their parents again. And some parents will see their sons and daughters again. We'll see old relatives and friends who have gone on before us in the Lord. In heaven, there will be unending love between believers. Today's response reading from 1 John chapter 4 gave us an opportunity to remember our call to love one another, but let's be honest, that's easier said than done in this world because we're selfish by nature and some people are also just hard to love. Really hard to love. But that won't be the case in heaven. But perhaps the greatest thing about heaven that will make it so much better than anything we can experience here on earth is that in heaven, we will be able to enjoy the full presence of God. When you love someone dearly, you just want to be with that person. And if we love God, well, we want to be with Him. And the Bible says when we're in heaven, we will enjoy God's presence in a way that we've never experienced before. In one of the last chapters in the entire Bible, we see this description of heaven coming to earth. Apostle John says, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them.' They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds incredible. Almost everything about heaven will be better than what we experience here and now on earth. Almost everything. There are actually two things that won't be better in heaven. And I have to admit, this isn't something I came up with on my own. Someone came up to me after last week's sermon and shared this, and I thought it was such a fantastic insight. There are, in fact, a couple things that won't be better in heaven. The first is missions. Missions won't be better in heaven because, well, there won't be any missions in heaven. There won't be a need to share the gospel with our words and deeds in heaven because, well, the work of missions will be finished, finally. So there'll be no missions in heaven. The other thing that won't be better in heaven is marriage. Marriage won't be better in heaven because, well, according to Jesus, there won't be any marriage in heaven. In Mark chapter 12, we read about how some religious leaders try to corner Jesus with a hypothetical question about a woman who gets married, and then her husband dies, and so she gets remarried, and then her second husband dies, and so she gets remarried again. This happens several times, seven times total, in fact, until the woman herself finally dies. And so the hypothetical question is, when she rises from the dead in the next life, well, who will be her husband? It's really a trick question because these religious leaders who asked the question were from a group called the Sadducees, and Mark tells us that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Well, how does Jesus answer? Mark chapter 12 says, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage." His words seem pretty clear. There's going to be no marriage in the world to come. We'll be like the angels in heaven who presumably do not get married. This is one reason why many of the classic marriage vows will include the phrase, "till death do us part," or "for as long as we both shall live." So, interestingly, marriage is the other thing that won't be better in heaven, which means if we want to experience the best that marriage can offer, we have to be willing to work on our marriage here and now. We have to be willing to invest the time and the effort and the sacrifice. I know it sounds odd to use words like effort and sacrifice when marriage is supposed to be a relationship between two people who are in love with each other, but a lot of us know from our own experience that a good marriage doesn't happen automatically. It takes work. A lot of work sometimes. And, you know, hearing all this might be very depressing news for some of us here, especially if we happen to be going through a rough stretch in our marriages right now. But I hope we can be encouraged if we remember God's heart for us. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. His desire for us is that we might grow and thrive even here in this broken world. And that means he wants our marriages to thrive. He wants our marriages to be filled with hope, even as we work through the challenges and difficulties that are part of every marriage. We're in the midst of a mini-series on marriage as we continue our look through the book of Genesis, and I've deliberately slowed down here in chapter 2 as we've looked at the very first marriage, because I really believe this topic of marriage is, well, it's important in general, but it's also important for our church. Many of us here are married, but not all of us. But whether we're married or single, I believe it's important for us to understand what the Bible teaches about marriage. I remember in my high school and college days, I started attending more weddings for older relatives who were getting married, and then especially in college and afterwards, a lot of friends who were dating and got engaged and got married. And there was one pastor in particular from our church in college who would officiate a lot of these weddings, and I'm not kidding you, his wedding homilies were like 45 minutes long. And if you're standing in a bridal party, it is tough to stand still like that. And if the weather's hot, or if you didn't eat a lot in that morning, it's even harder. But I still vividly remember he did that on purpose because he saw it as an opportunity to not only address the couple, but teach systematically about marriage to a lot of people in the church at the ceremony who he knew would be getting married someday. And so kind of in the same vein, whether it's important, whether we're married or single, it's important for us to, I think, understand what the Bible teaches about marriage. The institution of marriage affects all of us, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not. All of us sitting here have been affected in one way or another by the marriage of our parents. Some for better, some for worse. And the same is true for all of our children and youth group students here. You guys are all affected by your parents' marriage. If we have relatives or friends, we're having a tough time in their marriage, that will often affect us. If we know people who seem to be enjoying a happy marriage or have a good track record of working through some of the challenges in marriage, then very often we'll think about them as maybe someone we might consult for advice when we're going through our own issues in marriage. And as a pastor, I believe that the well-being of our congregation is directly affected by the health of the many marriages in our community. When I pray for our church, I often find myself praying for marriages here, both generally and then even specifically too. So we want to return to God's Word this morning to learn more about His original design for marriage, and I hope as we do that, we'll also be able to feel more of His heart for our marriages specifically, for your marriage, for my marriage. And when I first preached on this passage 3 weeks ago, I proposed three important questions that come from this story, this account of the very first marriage in the Bible. First, why did God create marriage? Secondly, what is marriage? And then thirdly, how should we approach marriage? Okay. In the first sermon, I focused on the question of why did God create marriage? And I suggested the basic answer. There are many reasons, but at least in Genesis chapter 2, the basic answer is marriage is God's gracious provision to meet a legitimate need in human beings for companionship. And we looked at the verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. And then last week, we considered the question, what is marriage? And I gave the same answer, but I expressed it in two different ways. According to Genesis 2, marriage is a one-flesh union between a husband and a wife. It comes directly from verse 24 in our passage. Another way we can say that is marriage is a covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. We spent some time talking about the covenant concept, kind of like a contract. There are expectations and benefits and even consequences that lock you into the relationship, which sounds scary, but it's actually intended to provide a deep security for both spouses. But a covenant is also much more than a contract. The covenant involves sacred promises that are made before God. And that reveals one of God's most important purposes for marriage. Namely, He designed marriage to teach us the true meaning of love. Not just a feeling, but very often a matter of the will. Love is based on commitment. Love requires us very often to do hard things like show patience and to forgive. As we realize this more and more, as we learn this more and more, we also begin to see that marriage is really a picture of God's love, God's patient love, God's forgiving love, God's commitment-based love for you and for me. Well, this morning I want to focus on the third and final question, namely, how should we approach marriage? It's one thing to know that God designed marriage to be a one-flesh union, a sacred covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. But once the honeymoon ends, it's not long before we begin to realize how hard it is to experience this depth of intimacy, this harmony with our spouse in our everyday lives. And so this morning, I'd like to consider why we often struggle to experience this ideal of the one-flesh union in our typical ordinary lives. There are a bunch of reasons that came to my mind as I was reflecting on this passage and thinking about our church, and then I tried to narrow it down to three specific challenges that I could cover today, and then I started writing my manuscript, and the page count kept getting higher and higher and higher and higher. And so I quickly realized I wouldn't be able to cover all three today. So I'm just going to focus on one, just one challenge that we often encounter, at least from this passage. And then Lord willing, I'll try to circle back and cover the other two sometime later. Now, if we look at our passage, right after God brings Eve to Adam, and then Adam breaks out in a love song, we read in verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. I mentioned last week that the verb leaves suggests that when a person gets married, his or her priorities change. A new person, the spouse, now becomes the most important individual in a married person's life. Our verse focuses on the man leaving his father and mother, but we can assume the same principle applies for the woman as well. If anything, this verse highlights the man because in many ancient societies, a man often felt a strong sense of duty to his parents who raised them, even after he got married. But now his wife was to be his first priority. But a scholar named Bruce Waltke also comments that this verse is also a challenge to another common assumption in many ancient Near Eastern cultures, namely the assumption that parenthood is a greater priority than marriage. Growing the family, passing on the family name, was often more important in those days than being devoted to your spouse. And Bruce Waltke's point is that our passage doesn't say that a spouse will leave his or her parents and be united to the kids. The kids aren't even in the picture yet. No, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. A wife leaves her father and mother and is united to her husband. In other words, marriage is to be the greater priority, even over something wonderful like parenthood. Now, this wasn't the case in many ancient cultures. In fact, most cultures in the ancient Near East in those days took the opposite assumption. Kids over spouse. And at the risk of stepping on some toes here, I'd venture to say that this is also a common assumption in today's middle-class American culture, especially in a suburb like Naperville. Our kids are everything to us. And sometimes our kids mean more to us than even our spouses. We may not like to hear that, but let's think about where we spend our time, where our money goes, what causes us the most anxiety and stress, where our dreams and our hopes lie. If we're really honest, it's very often the kids. The bonds of parenthood often feel much stronger, and they tug at our hearts much more strongly than the bonds of our marriage. Now, of course, this is understandable in one sense, because when we looked at our kids right after they were born, all we saw were these beautiful but frail, helpless creatures that depended on us for everything. And something new awoke in us at that moment. An overwhelming experience of love, and along with that, a terrifying sense of responsibility that we'd never felt before. Like, oh my goodness, I have no excuse. I have to behave like an adult because now I'm a parent. We never realized we could love something so much. And we also felt this deep instinct to do everything we can to provide for and to protect this precious little life. And I think there will certainly be seasons when the kids do assume a rightfully high priority in our time and energy. Oh, there's nothing quite like that infancy and early childhood stage. All of us who've been through that can still vividly remember the fog. I call it the fog. Okay, just barely conscious, like half awake for like 5 years, right? And the toll it took on your time and your sleep and your energy. And the crazy thing is, we'd actually be willing to subject ourselves to that again. And for some of us here, again. And again, and again. And, you know, it's not like you're off the hook once they're out of diapers either. There are also seasons during their preteen and adolescent years when our kids will demand more of our time and attention because of things that they're going through in school or with their peers or whatnot. What I'm saying, though, is if we take a few steps back and assess the long-term health of our marriage, I think it's a red flag when the kids are constantly getting the best of our time and energy while our spouse gets the leftovers. And I also think it's a red flag when we use our busyness as parents as an excuse to withdraw from our marriage. And I've known couples who've done this for years. They attempt to pour everything we have to the kids until we have nothing left to give. To give everything we have. It gives this appearance, this semblance of a happy, thriving family until the youngest leaves the nest. And at that point, there's nothing left to hide behind, and we're consumed by the emptiness of what remains, a shell of a marriage. And I hope you don't feel like I'm hitting below the belt here. I'm trying to say this with as much love and concern as I can, but I don't believe we send a healthy message to our children when we show them again and again and again and again. When we show them that they are more important to us than our spouse. In fact, let me go one step even further. I think we actually do our kids a disservice when we focus on them at the expense of our marriage. I think our efforts to make our kids priority number one in the name of love will actually end up causing them more harm than good. My friends, a healthy family is built on a strong foundation of a healthy marriage. Children need to see again and again and again that their parents are on the same page. Mom and dad might be different people, each with their unique personalities and gifts and flaws and annoyances, but there's no question in any of the kids' minds that mom and dad are on the same team. They're together for the long haul. Our kids need the safety and assurance that their mom and dad are growing in their love for each other with each passing year so that they can thrive, so the kids can thrive in their own growth and development. Our kids need to learn how to resolve conflict in a healthy way as they see their parents share how they feel in an honest yet loving way. And who better to teach them about that than mom and dad? And by the way, we are teaching them, whether we realize it or not. They see the way mom and dad voice their disagreements with each other. They see the way mom and dad give each other the silent treatment for hours, if not days. They see the way mom and dad act after they've patched things up after a fight. One of the most loving things we can do as parents for our kids, other than sharing the gospel of Christ or words and deeds and praying for our kids' salvation. And that, by the way, is the most important thing we can do as Christian parents. But other than that, one of the most loving things we as parents can do for our kids is to focus on our marriage. One of the most precious gifts we as parents can offer to our kids is the security of a healthy marriage that's built on mutual respect, frequent and open communication with the truth always spoken in love, with love frequently shown in acts of giving ourselves to one another rather than demanding from each other all the time. Now, I focused a lot on how our kids can actually be a challenge, the one flesh depth of intimacy and connection. And I'm trying to stick with the verse there, but I think there is a greater principle operating here. And that is, we often wrestle with other priorities that encroach on our marriage. And for some of us, it's not the kids. It's something else, like work. We may not want to admit it, but again, the way we spend our time, the things we find ourselves saying no to, so we can say yes to that opportunity that just fell in our laps. The plans that we have to cancel because the phone rang and caller ID says it's from work. Our spouse's name might be on the marriage license, but in our everyday life, we're actually married to our work. Some of us may not be married to our work, but we're married to other things, like our hobbies, or things like to do for recreation, all in the name of fun, or relaxing, or letting out steam, but our spouse is no better. And I found from talking to people that when this happens, when one spouse realizes that the other is doing this, he or she may protest for a while, but if there isn't any sign of change, if it looks like it's going to be a long-term pattern of behavior, then very often the ignored spouse will begin to shut down emotionally, withdraw. And that is just toxic. That is poison for any marriage. Now, I'll say from my own experience that every marriage goes through seasons where one or maybe both spouses have to endure a season of unavoidable busyness or unavoidable demands in our time. Again, I can think of that early childhood stage, and yes, I know there are sometimes instances when work will require us to be away from home more often than we'd like, or one spouse may have to go through a season where he or she has to care for someone, the extended family, an aging parent, or maybe a wayward sibling, or some other legitimate need. And my experience is that most spouses will be understanding of those kind of circumstances as long as they know it's for a season. For a season. Not a dramatic lifestyle change with no end in sight. In such cases, most spouses will be willing to allow you to devote your time and energy to these demands, even over the marriage, if we build some trust by repaying our relationship debt once the season's over. In his classic book, best-selling book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey uses the term emotional bank accounts to describe the amount of trust that's in a relationship. In his words, it's the feeling of safeness you have with another human being. He contends that when we show courtesy and kindness and honesty towards someone we care about, when we keep our commitments to them, we're making deposits into our emotional bank account with that person. That person begins to trust us more and more, and that trust isn't lost even when we make sincere mistakes. But when we make it a habit of showing disrespect, when we constantly cut them off or give frequent silent treatments or blow up when they make honest mistakes, when we do these things, we're making withdrawals from the emotional bank account, and the level of trust starts to go down. And if at some point the emotional bank account gets overdrawn, then the trust is pretty much zero. If that happens, Stephen Covey asks, what flexibility do I have? His answer, none. I'm walking on minefields. I have to be very careful. Everything I say, I measure every word. It's tension city, memo haven. It's protecting my backside, politicking. And many organizations are filled with it. Many families are filled with it. Many marriages are filled with it. He goes on, if a large reserve of trust is not sustained by continuing deposits, a marriage will deteriorate. Instead of rich, spontaneous understanding and communication, the situation becomes one of accommodation, where two people simply attempt to live independent lifestyles in a fairly respectful and tolerant way. The relationship will further deteriorate to one of hostility and defensiveness. The fight or flight response creates verbal battles, slam doors, refusal to talk, emotional withdrawal, and self-pity. I hope this doesn't sound familiar. But if it does, if this is hitting a bit close to home, I want you to know you're not alone. Yours isn't the only marriage that's going through a tough time. You're not alone. But I also want you to know that God wants so much more. He wants so much more, and there is hope. And the hope is we believe in a God whose love and forgiveness can breathe new life into even the most troubled marriages. We believe in a truth that all of us owed an immense debt to God. Our sin caused our account with Him, to stay with the metaphor, our sin caused our account with Him to be overdrawn to the point where we could never pay Him back. No matter how many deposits we would try to make with our good works, we can never repay our debt to God. And yet, He still loved us. He still chose to save us, even at tremendous cost to Himself. One of the verses from today's response reading says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us." It's one of my favorite phrases in all the Bible. Not that we love God, but He loved us. And sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ's atoning sacrifice is our only hope of having our debt with Him canceled. But when that debt is canceled, when we put our hope in Him, when we put our faith in Him, and what He's done for us, when that debt is canceled, it is canceled in full. Christ's sacrifice wipes out our debt completely. Which means, if we realize we've made some mistakes in our marriage, and all of us have, if we've made some mistakes in our marriage, we can go to God, and we can find forgiveness in Him. We can find hope in Him. We can go to God and remember His love for us, even when, especially when, we've messed up. I think for some of us here, what we need more than anything else is to be able to go to God and ask His forgiveness and then hear Him saying quietly in our hearts, "I love you. I love you. I love you. My Son, whom I love, He paid your debt in full. So know that I love you." After we do that, some of us may need to go to our spouse, and we may need to start repaying some of our relationship debts. We need to start making some deposits. Maybe the first will be a sincere, "I'm sorry. Please forgive me." No attempt to explain or rationalize or justify ourselves. Just a simple, sincere, "I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And then maybe after that, "I know I've messed up. These are the ways I've messed up. Let me be specific. I'm not just going to be general and say, yeah, I messed up. This is what I did, exactly what I did, when I did it, how I did it. I just want to own it. And now that I'm owning it, this is how I'm going to try to start making things better. These are the first few steps that I want to take to show that I mean it." Maybe for some of us, the next thing we need to say is, "I forgive you. I forgive you. I relinquish my enjoyment of having the upper hand by holding you in this relationship debt. With God's help, I'll begin to try trusting you again." If you're feeling led to do this, I want to encourage you to do it soon. Do it today, if possible, before the moment is lost. I wish I had more time. I wish we had more time. But I prayed a lot about this sermon, and I've sensed God speaking today, and I pray that He'll continue to encourage and comfort and challenge us as He thinks best. Let's pray together. Before I pray, I want to give you the opportunity to, if you're married, to pray for your marriage. Pray specifically for your wife or your husband. If you're going through a good season right now, thank God for that. Thank the Lord for your spouse. Thank Him specifically for things that you appreciate about your spouse. Be something that they've done for you lately, or just something about them, their character or their personality. If you're one of the friends, not alone, trust me, but if you're one of the friends here who are going through a rough season in your marriage, it might be hard for you to do this, but I want to still encourage you to pray for your marriage and pray for your spouse. And if you have a hard time even finding the words to say, maybe you can just quietly pray in your hearts, Lord, help me. I can't even find the words, but help me to believe that you want more for my marriage. If this life is the only chance we have to experience the best that marriage can offer, Lord, help me to believe that you want so much more than what I'm experiencing now. Give me the words to say. Maybe your prayer is an honest, Lord, I'm so angry. I'm so frustrated. I'm so bitter. I've given up. The only thing that's keeping me in this is the kids. Make that your prayer. God can hear. Ask him to begin softening your heart once more. He wants so much more. If you're not married, especially for our youth group students, I know this may be hard to believe, but your parents aren't perfect. They try their best to teach you and model, but they're not perfect. And some of your parents are going through some very, very real challenges right now. You think you got problems, and I don't want to minimize your problems, but some of your parents are going through some really tough problems right now. Maybe instead of expressing disappointment or frustration, we can do them the honor of praying for them. Pray for your parents' marriage. It affects you directly too. Maybe some of you are seeing it up close and personal. Pray for your parents. Let's just spend some time praying together, and then I'll close. Some of us may also be aware of marriages here in our church that are going through a challenging season. Maybe you've just been able to pick up on things or observe things, or one of the spouses has just confided in you, shared with you. I want to encourage you just to take the next couple minutes to pray for them as well. Lift them up by name, just in the quietness of your hearts. Some of the problems that they may be going through might just be overwhelming, and we may not have an easy answer. There are often no easy answers, but we can pray for them. God can do amazing things through the prayers of his people. So if you feel so led, also take this opportunity to pray for any marriages that you know are just going through a challenging season right now. Lord, a prayer of praise and thanks for our friends who are enjoying a happy season in their marriages right now. And Lord, prayer of desperation for friends who are going through a challenging season in their marriages. Wherever we may find ourselves, God, help us to know and to sense your heart for us as individuals, and for the marriages here in this community. You want us to thrive. You want us to experience the best that marriage can offer in this world, both in the joys and also even in the challenges. Father, I pray that you would renew our hope for those who are barely hanging on to a thin thread or may have lost hope and shut down. Renew our hope, we pray. as we look to you, as we remember the great love that you have shown to us. Not that we loved you, but you loved us. And you sent your one and only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that because of Christ, our debt of sin is forever paid in full. And when you look upon us, Lord, you sing over us, I love you, I love you, I love you. May those who desperately need to hear those words spoken into our hearts, hear them this morning as your Spirit works in this place. We thank you again, Lord. We trust you. We trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We all stand together. Let's sing this song of praise as our worship team leads us.